Both going here. Heavenly Father, once again we're thankful for the opportunity to meet together as part of the body of Christ. You tell us to not forsake assembling together, and I pray that we can take this time that we have and use it biblically to come to a greater knowledge and understanding of your plan for us and everything you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, April 27th, 2016. I don't think these will be the only two passages we're going to be in tonight, but I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 6,
I'm sorry, what was that?
Mark chapter 4,
okay.
Mark chapter 6,
okay.
And Matthew chapter 14. Last week we studied the account of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And we saw that in a prophetic sense, this was a type of the Lord's protection of Israel through the tribulation. In that account, and in the account we're going to look at tonight, the storm represents the tribulation. And one of the things we used to show that is we took a look at the events and the teachings of the Lord before He set sail with the disciples, and we looked at what took place after they reached their destination. And with that in mind, before we get into our text, we're going to review a couple things from the last couple weeks. When we looked at the account of Noah, we saw that the flood was divine in nature. It was sent by God. It was a form of judgment on sinful man. And the ark that Noah was in represents God's protection. Protection for the believer from the judgment of God. This applies to us today. We are not under the judgment of God in the dispensation of grace as believers. Our first reference makes this clear. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a twofold application here. We're not under God's wrath as we go through our day-to-day lives, and the body of Christ will not have to go through the tribulation period. Be delivered in the rapture. Now, in the accounts that we're going to look at last week and this week, these two accounts, the two accounts that took place on the Sea of Galilee, the one where the Lord started out in the boat, He was on the voyage initially and He calmed the storm. We looked at that last week. This week we're going to look at the Lord walking on the water. And in these two accounts, there's no hint at all that these storms have been sent from God. So in this account, the storms don't represent the wrath of God. Protection from the wrath of God. That's Noah's Ark in Scripture. I believe that the storms here represent the wrath of Satan against the saints. The saints are in peril. The disciples are in peril on the sea. We saw in the first message we had a reference that told us that the seas, whenever you see the seas used in a pictorial sense to typify something in Scripture, it represents the lost world. And I want you to consider the next reference, Revelation 13:1. Apostle John speaking, and he says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, and upon his head was the name of blasphemy. And the beast here is the Antichrist. And looking at the next reference, it tells us what the Antichrist will be doing during the tribulation period. Revelation 13:7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now we want to look at a specific passage today, so we're not going to spend some time looking at all the verses in Scripture that make this next point. But we know that what we just read in Revelation 13:7 is going to be true. Antichrist is going to wage a war against the saints, and that war is going to be pretty effective. The vast majority of tribulation saints will be martyred for their faith. But there's going to be a remnant, especially of the nation of Israel, who will be preserved through the tribulation. And in these accounts on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples in the boat represent the nation of Israel. And again, just one more time so we can be very clear on this. Last week, when the Lord calmed the storm, it was a type of the Lord protecting the remnant through the tribulation. And we're going to see a very stark difference when we look at tonight's account. In this account, we're going to see the Lord walking to the boat on the water. The moment he gets into the boat, the storm ends. The tribulation stops. This represents the second coming of Christ. He's going to come at the moment of Israel's greatest trial and greatest peril, and he's going to bring deliverance from the tribulation period. We're going to start reading in Mark 4. Look for verse 35. I want you to see something that's consistent in both accounts. Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. That was from the account we looked at last week. You see, above and beyond the fact that there's a storm that's threatening the lives of the disciples, we have a passage of the same body of water. And the purpose of the passage is to get from one side of it to the other side. It's the same thing. I think it's important. I think you'll see why as we go through this. Now turn to Matthew 14. Look for verse 22. And as we read this verse, realize it's both times it's the Sea of Galilee, same body of water. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. See, last time we saw him say, let us pass over, and he got into the boat with them, into the ship. This time he sends them out on their own. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus walked unto them, or went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And we're going to pause here, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at these two verses, and we're going to make a little bit of a comparison with last week. Last week, the disciples were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they were afraid. Our next reference is from that account, Matthew 8:26. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And if you remember, we spent a little bit of time looking at that statement of the Lord last week. You see, in that account, we saw the Lord rebuke them for their lack of faith. Here, he doesn't do that. Instead of that, he encourages them. You see, when the Lord was with them in the boat, they had no reason to fear. And he rebukes them. But here we find them alone in the storm. And not only are they alone, they see this, what they thought was an apparition, a spirit, walking on the water toward them. I think I would have been fearful. I think their fear is pretty understandable. And we don't see him rebuke them. We see him encourage them. He says, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And there's some things in here that I think we should be encouraged by. And I'm not asking you to turn yet. I'm just getting back to the verse in my Bible. Verse 27. Notice how the verse begins. But straightway Jesus spake unto them. Straightway means without delay. I think that's pretty encouraging. Immediately, he brings his encouragement to them. Now, I want you to keep a marker in Matthew 14, and we're going to look at Mark's account. Turn to Mark 6. Look for verse 38. Mark gives us a little bit more detail. Mark 6, verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. And here's an important point, the start of verse 50. For they all saw him. See, Mark includes that, and that's an important detail. The fact that all of them saw him walking on the water. It wasn't just one guy or two. If it had just been one person or maybe even two, I suppose you could make a case that they had been hallucinating. But here it says that they all saw him. Each and every one of them saw him. One of the points we've been making when we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke is that he based his account on eyewitness accounts. And that's what we have here. We have a number of eyewitnesses that saw the Lord walking on the water. Now, skeptics, and this is a passage that the skeptics try to attack and explain away, and they'll say things like, of course they're going to say that. It's the 12 disciples. They were believers. Of course they're going to say this. But as I've pointed out before, This was not a devious group of cunning men who were trying to make something up to start a new religion. They were believers. They were willing to die. The deaths that they died were, with I think one exception, premature. I think John lived an old life. That's what tradition tells us. But most of the deaths were premature. Most of them were pretty horrific. And they were willing to die those deaths because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because they witnessed these things, that's why they were believers, not the other way around. In fact, this isn't in my notes, but I remember one pastor teaching on this, and he one of the theories he saw was somebody figured out, they went all the way back in time and figured out what the weather would have been on the Sea of Galilee that night, and they figured out that it would have been covered in ice. And the Lord walked out to the boat in the middle of the sea on the ice.
The ice
essentially, yeah. Now that would probably be a bigger miracle than walking on the water. But anyways, back to verse 50. It says that they all saw him and they were troubled. See, the Lord wasn't with them at this time. They're toiling in the boat. They're troubled. They're trying to overcome the storm by their own efforts. But if you notice the order here, it's when they see the Spirit, what they think is a spirit. They see the Lord, they think it's a spirit. That's when Scripture tells us that they're troubled. Prior to this, they're just working real hard to try to get the boat across the sea. And immediately, Matthew said straightway, Mark says immediately, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now notice something of our account today. And contrast it with last week. Last week they went and they sought the Lord out who was sleeping in the boat and they roused him to intervene on their behalf. This doesn't happen here. They don't call out for him. There's not a word in Scripture that says that they were praying. They don't even recognize him as he's walking to them. So if there was a time for the Lord to rebuke them for a lack of faith, it seems to me that this would be a good time to do it. But he doesn't. He brings them comfort. He brings it immediately. He says, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Previously I mentioned that the words, fear not, appear in the Gospel of Luke 7 times in a positive sense. I didn't include this one. This would be the 8th time that the sentiment appears in, well, this isn't in Luke, but this is another time that this happens. This is not in Luke. Luke does not include this account. But here's another time where that sentiment, fear not, appears. The basis on which we as believers can be not afraid is contained in the words, the middle of the verse, or the middle of the phrase, it is I. You see, even for us today, we can make application of this. The Lord is with us. So when he says, it is I, be not afraid, or here I am, this applies to our relationship with him as well. And I want to look at this a little bit from a Pauline perspective. You see, let's just break down this saying of the Lord. Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Be of good cheer. Isn't that pretty much what Paul is telling us in the next reference? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We're to be of good cheer all the time. Why? It is I am here. The Lord has made that promise to us. In Hebrews 13:5, we're told that He will never leave us nor forsake us. In Ephesians 4:30, we're told that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And in our next reference, Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So as Christians today, we're to be of good cheer. The Lord is here. He's with us. He's our constant companion. Be not afraid. The next reference tells us what Paul has to say about fear in the life of a Christian. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I was really tempted to go off on that passage, but I wanted to finish up the Sea of Galilee tonight. Look at the next reference, John 16:33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now that, of course, is from our Lord's address to the 11. Judas had already left when this was said. The Lord is addressing the rest of the disciples in the upper room before His crucifixion when He says this in John 16:33. And that was another passage. If you look, get some time, and you read, you can read John 16:17, and you can see a lot of application made to just what's illustrated very simply in the passage we're looking at tonight. The message of the Lord walking on the water. Back to Mark 6, verse 51. "And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered." Now turn back to Matthew 14. Find verse 32. Because now it's Matthew who fleshes out the account for us. He adds a little more detail than Mark does. Matthew 14, verse 32. Everybody there?
Yeah.
Okay. "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased." Now, in this verse, it says they. It's referring to Jesus and Peter. We have skipped that part. We will be looking at it later tonight. I skipped it for a reason. Verse 32, "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased." And again, last week when Jesus was in the boat and calmed the storm, that was typical of the nation of Israel being delivered through the tribulation. This time Jesus comes to the boat, it represents Israel's deliverance from the tribulation. You see, not only did the wind cease, but the Apostle John adds something in his account of this incident. We're not going to turn there. For the sake of time, I included a reference on your sheet. John 6:21. "Then they willingly received him into the ship, And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately the storm ceases. Immediately they reach the other side. And again, this is a type of the second coming of the Lord. Delivery from the tribulation. Let's read on in Matthew 14. Let's read verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Remember the disciples' response last week? They saw the Lord actually speak to the storm, and the storm ceased. This is what's said about them from the previous voyage in our next reference. Matthew 8:27. "But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Last week I mentioned that by calming the storm, the Lord demonstrated authority over the forces of nature. And that really started to get the disciples to consider, I think maybe even for the first time, that Jesus just might be Almighty God. Only the Creator could do something like that. Now here, they see Him walk on the water and calm another storm without even speaking to it. It caused them to instantly be at the end of their journey. I should have said He caused them to, but when He got in the boat, it caused them to instantly be at the end of their journey. It was supernatural. Now they've seen these things, and according to verse 33, it's becoming clear to them, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." We looked at John 6:21 on your sheet. John's account of this incident appears in John 6, verses 15 through 21. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to John 6. And I'd like you to look for verse 66. Yeah, I separate all the time. I separate chapter and verse onto different lines, so it wouldn't. It's not going to come out John 6:66 on the paper. But anyways, the passage we're about to read here in John 6, this comes after the Lord walked on the water. It comes after the disciples said, "This is the Son of God." And I think that's important. Verse 66. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." Now, this isn't referring to the 12. We know that from the next verse. "Then Jesus said unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And I don't think it's an accident that Peter makes this great confession of faith. He says, "We believe and are sure." He makes this statement after they have observed twice the Lord demonstrating His power over creation itself. This must have been, what we're studying tonight, must have been a real impactful moment for the disciples. All right, we're going to be coming back to John 6. Now I want to go back to Matthew 14. But be prepared to come back to John 6. Going back to Matthew 14, look for verse 34. Matthew 14, verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And if you remember last week, we have the same dynamic going on here when the voyage was over. Healing, especially healing like this, healing on a mass scale where everybody is healed, this is a sign of the kingdom. And here we have an entire region healed of every malady. It's a type of what life will be like in the kingdom. The kingdom which will be established after the tribulation. So just like last week, one of the reasons we know that the storm on the Sea of Galilee is typical of the tribulation is that in each case, we have kingdom signs being demonstrated when they reach their destination. In each case, it's the Lord that delivers them despite their best efforts. Their human efforts are ineffective. Now, I've pretty much done drawing the contrasts with these two voyages. Our next step is going to be Acts 27. We don't have enough time to look at that tonight. So we're going to tie up a couple of what I think are loose ends. Turn back to John 6. Look this time for verse 70. We're picking up the narrative here right after Peter makes his great confession of faith. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. And this brings us to Judas, who would betray the Lord. Scripture is clear. He ended up an unsaved man. Yet as we look at these two accounts last week and this week, we see Israel being delivered from the tribulation. How does that fit with Judas? Judas was in the boat. Judas was delivered as well. And I think that for the answer to this, we need to go back again to Matthew. This time we're going to look for Matthew 13 and verse 24. We're going to be reading the parable of the wheat and the tares. See, in the gospel accounts, there are two great parables. Both of them are rather lengthy. Both of them are very dramatic. And they speak of end time judgment. The other one is the sheep and the goats. These two parables have some similarities, but they are referring to two different things. We're not going to look at the sheep and the goats tonight, but we're going to look at the next reference, which is part of it. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Now the key word for us tonight is simply the word nations. It's speaking of a judgment of the Gentile world. We're not going to get into the specifics of it tonight. But the wheat and the tares, This is a little different. We're going to read this now. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, did not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And now we're going to jump down to verse 37, and we're going to read the Lord's explanation of this parable to his disciples. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one." Now remember, at this time the Lord is ministering to the nation of Israel. So in context, the children of the kingdom would be the nation of Israel in the midst of the world. You have the world, and then the children of the kingdom in the world. And that's certainly how the disciples would have understood this. You see, recall what we just saw with the sheep and the goats. The Lord makes it clear there he's talking about the Gentile nations. Here, he's speaking of children who are separate and distinct from the world. At the time he said this, he would not have been referring to saved Gentiles. So who are the children of the wicked one? Verse 39, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil." And that description fits Judas. At the end of the day, Judas was an unsaved Jew. We already saw in John 6, verse 70, that the Lord referred to Judas as a devil. And when he said this, it was long before the betrayal. It was long before the Lord referred to Judas as the son of perdition in John 17, 12. It was long before, as we're told in Luke 22, 3, Satan entered Judas. Judas was a child of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Judas was a tare. He was a type of unsaved Israel. He's preserved through the tribulation. See, this judgment happens after the tribulation. Look at the next reference, and we'll see why this dynamic goes on. Why some people are going to get through the tribulation only to be judged at the end of it. This was written by Peter, the circumcision apostle. I've used this reference many times to talk about us in the dispensation of grace, and we can make an application. Absolutely. Primary interpretation is for Jews who will go through the tribulation. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So even in that terrible time of the tribulation, God's going to be long-suffering toward the lost. See, notice the word promise. It's singular. It's referring to a specific promise. And if you look at the context of that entire chapter, the promise is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord's desire in every dispensation is that all men be saved. He's long-suffering. Look at verse 40 of Matthew 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth the angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Now, this statement here affirms the fact that these two voyages on the Sea of Galilee represent the tribulation. And that the end of the voyages represents what will happen in the kingdom. Again, last week we saw the Lord cast out multiple devils, enough of them to indwell an entire herd of swine, a complete cleansing of the demons in that scenario. Tonight we see him cleanse all sickness. All things that offend will be removed from the kingdom. Verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What a contrast between the fate of the tares represented by Judas and that of the wheat represented by the rest of them. Verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, incidentally, what's the Lord teaching on here? The kingdom. And if you've been keeping score, this teaching took place right before, in Matthew's account, they got in the boat for the voyage that we looked at tonight. So again, we have events both preceding and following the voyage on the Sea of Galilee, pointing us to the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned, we skipped the account of Peter leaving the boat, stepping into the storm and walking to Jesus on the water. Only Matthew includes this. The reason I approached it like this is I wanted to look at the dispensational nature of this first. But, let's take a couple minutes. Let's look at Peter. Go back to Matthew 14. Look for verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. This happens just after the Lord says, it is I. You notice that? The Lord says, it is I. And Peter says, if it's you. He's not sure yet. Verse 29, and the Lord said, come. That's all he says. He doesn't say, Peter, it's me, of course it's me. He just says, come. And that reminded me of our next reference, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We're going to read the rest of the account, and I want you to keep in mind that it must have taken great faith for Peter to get out of the boat. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Isn't that cool? I think that's pretty cool. You know, this passage is often used to make Peter a punchline. But I think that's wrong. Peter exhibited great faith here. And he's probably the only one right now that can say, I walked on the water. But look what it says. Look why he got out of the boat. This is so neat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now today we go to Jesus simply by placing our faith in what he did for us when he died for our sins on the cross and rose again. But the application I want to make for us today is this. What storms are we willing to face in our service to the Lord? Do we have the faith that it takes to get out of the boat and step into the storm in service for the Lord. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. I've mentioned that verse many times. We'll just move on. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now we're about to close. Let's read the next reference. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Peter does here. And look what verse 31 says about the Lord's response to such a prayer. He responds, immediately, immediately the Lord stretched forth his hand and caught him. And that brought to my mind the next reference, John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you'll give me a couple more minutes, I just want to say this. The Lord says to Peter, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? I found that interesting. The guys that stayed in the boat, he never questions their faith. The guy that got out of the boat and walked on the water, which was either the most faithful act in Scripture, or the most reckless, or the most courageous, or the dumbest, I'm going to go with faithful. Because the Lord said, come, and he came. It might be, think about it, stepping out of the boat, not just onto a placid sea, but boisterous waves and high winds. Imagine the faith that took. That probably took more faith than when Moses picked up the snake by the tail. And then the Lord says to him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm not sure I have an answer for that. Why he said this to Peter but didn't say anything to the others. Except to say this. There's so many ways that we can doubt. But when we see the Lord doing things in our lives, tremendous things, things that should build our faith, like Peter stepping out of the boat, I'm walking on the water here. Those are moments that should increase our faith. And I'm sure we've all seen those things happen in our lives. Times when we thought things were just so dark or so dire. Or times where we said, you know, Lord, I don't understand why you're asking me to do this, but I'm going to step out in faith and do this, and then everything goes well. The Lord's with you, and it's clear that you're in His will. And then you start to doubt. And that's always going to cause you, figuratively at least, to sink. When you take your eyes off the Lord, off His promises, off of the ample evidence that He's given, that He's faithful. When we exercise faith, He is faithful. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these object lessons from Scripture. We are thankful for men such as the 11. Especially tonight we looked at Peter. When we realize that they are, at the end of the day, just like us, men capable of great moments of faith, but more often than not, moments of doubt, moments of failure. But you never lose patience. You never lose your faithfulness. And may we respond to your faithfulness in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.